So, friends, John chapter 4, verse 36. Let's hear God's word. Jesus is speaking. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Janusz Korczak was a popular Polish-Jewish pediatrician, author, and headmaster of an orphanage in Warsaw, Poland. And in 1940, during World War II, the orphanage was moved to the notorious Warsaw Ghetto, and Korczak chose to move with the orphans. At its height, the Warsaw Ghetto had up to 460,000 Jews in it. Korczak decided that in order to elevate the mood of the school for which he had responsibility, he would perform a play for the community, and they did, and it was called The Post Office. Time went by, and then in August 1942, the Nazi soldiers came to take the 192 orphans off to the Treblinka extermination camp. Korczak had been offered sanctuary by the Polish underground. He'd been offered a way out, but he refused. Time and time again, he refused. He could not leave his children. He said, "You do not leave a sick child in the night, and you do not leave children at a time like this." In the end, they were all sent off to Treblinka. An eyewitness, Joshua Pearl, described the scene. Janusz Korczak was marching, his head bent forward, holding the hand of a child, without a hat, a leather belt around his waist, and wearing high boots. A few nurses were followed by the 200 children, all dressed in clean, meticulously cared for clothes as they were being carried to the altar. Janusz Korczak was putting into sacrificial practice his long-held principles. Early in his life, he had said this: "I exist not to be loved and admired, but to love and act. It is not the duty of those around me to love me, rather it is my duty to be concerned about the world and man." Well, my friends, as we continue in our spiritual journey that we're calling the Gospel Now Project, it's easy, I think, for us to feel that a commitment to the gospel and the gospel now, local evangelism, is sacrificial. And there may be some element of truth to that. But actually, the emphasis of this text is on the joy that such commitment brings when we focus on the eternal dimension, on eternal fruit. Now we need to remind ourselves of where we are in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is telling a story of how that joy is encapsulated in life. If we believe in Jesus, we find life. And so as we go through this series over and over again, if you're not yet a Christian, I am asking you to consider with us whether you would put your trust in Jesus and find life. But that's also true for those of us who are Christians, that as we trust God, we experience more and more what it means to have life in Jesus' name. And John is telling that story. And as we've seen, John's gospel is divided basically into two halves, Book of Signs, the Book of Glory. And then as we're in chapter 4, we're telling the story of this famous encounter of Jesus with the woman of Samaria. And particularly, we saw last week, didn't we, that we are being asked by Jesus to lift up our eyes to see the opportunity all around us. And this week, to focus on eternal fruits. Well, how? Five quick points. First, focus on reward. It's interesting, isn't it, what Jesus says here, verse 36. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages. What a fascinating motivation. How seldom is that talked about in church life, and yet how important. The word translated wages is the Greek word mythos. And as one dictionary puts it, mythos means this: a reward or recompense that appropriately compensates a particular decision or action. So in Matthew 5 and verse 12, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward." Same word as here. Or Mark 9, verse 41, the one who gives one of the followers of Jesus a simple cup of water will surely not lose his or her reward. Or towards the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, we're told that God is offering to those of us who are his servants reward. Now, I think it's easy in church circles to think that considering reward is somehow wrong, selfish, wrong-headed. But actually, to focus on reward is a good thing, a biblical thing, and in fact necessary for us to truly trust God. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 is the famous roll call of faith where it's described all the heroes of faith down through the years and defines faith and then exemplifies faith through these heroes. And it tells us that reward and focusing on reward is necessary for us to trust God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this: "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." You must have faith. Why? "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Not simply, "Oh yeah, God exists and Jesus was kind of a good guy, I guess, and I sort of believe that," but actually trust him. To have that, you must believe that it is good to do so and that he rewards those who seek him. And then a little later in that same chapter 11, when it describes the exemplary faith of Moses and tells us in quick summary of how Moses eschewed all the riches and power of being a prince of Egypt in order to follow God's call to lead his people and go through the desert land and all the rest. Why did he do that? Hebrews 11 verse 26, why? Because Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's an extraordinary thing. To be sneered at for following Jesus has greater wealth than all the treasures of the most powerful country on the face of the planet, according to Moses. Why? Why did he think that? Because, verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. Focus on the reward. And Jesus says here, back in John chapter 4, that already those who are sharing the gospel and doing personal evangelism, they're already receiving wages or reward. There is a reward, my friends, that comes from being active in personal evangelism. I was told by someone some years back about his experience when he was 17 years old working on a camp for younger middle school students, and he was helping out, and a 12-year-old came up to him at that camp and said to him, "I want to become a Christian." And the 17-year-old sat down with the 12-year-old and shared the story of Christianity and the summary of the gospel, and that 12-year-old gave his life to Jesus. And he said, "There's nothing like that experience. There is greater joy in heaven over a single sinner who repents." We focus on reward. Second, but focus on forever. Well, Jesus is also looking at the eternal perspective, of course, and gathering fruit for eternal life. Eternal life here means life of the age to come. In other words, eternal life is not merely, in the Bible, eternal life is not merely an extension of this life as we experience it going on forever. It is a substantively different kind of life, resurrection life, life of the age to come. Jesus tells us what will characterize that substantively different kind of life in John chapter 17, verse 3, when he says, "Eternal life is this, knowing God and he whom he sent." That is, eternal life, by definition, is an intimate relationship with God and Jesus expanding forever. That is eternal life. That we would know him and know him more and more and more. Look at it like this. It is simple, basic wisdom to orientate our life around long-term perspectives. It is foolish to just live for now. So many studies have proved this, that delayed gratification is a predictor of success. In other words, if you are willing to put off a short-term experience in order for a long-term gain, it is a predictor of success. Immaturity is not understanding that. Immaturity is the toddler who insists, "I want it right now, and that's it, and I'm not waiting." Maturity is putting off immediate gratification for longer-term gain. Now take that principle and extend it forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Whoever builds on the only foundation, that is the foundation of Christ, whoever builds on that with gold and silver will receive reward. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Long-term reward forever. And particularly with relation to evangelism, local evangelism, which of course is the focus of this Gospel Now project, Daniel chapter 12 tells us that those who are active in local evangelism and lead people to trust in God will shine like stars forever and ever. Third, focus on disseminating. Jesus here is talking about sowing and reaping. And here, disseminating, the sower, sowing, that is sharing, broadcasting, scattering, sowing. Let me lift a weight off your shoulders when it comes to evangelism. Evangelism is not meaning you have the job of converting someone. Let me make that really clear for you. If you're not yet here a Christian, and you're thinking at some point this preacher is going to get to the moment when he's going to ramp up the emotion and try to manipulate me into trusting God, I have no intention of doing that. That would be disastrous. It is not my job to convert you. Only God can do that. What you need is an encounter with him by his Spirit right now. It's not our job to convert people. But it is our job to tell people. And so there's this sowing of the seed. Now, I didn't grow up on the farm, so the image of sowing doesn't pop for me in my mind. Maybe it does for you if you grew up on a farm, but it certainly doesn't for me. So I had to think about this and research what sowing is. What does it actually mean? Well, effective farming in this regard starts with plowing, leveling, and then fertilizing. The seed selection apparently is important too. Wrong seeds or less effective seeds lead to less yield. Seeds come from the old crops and then are used for sowing this year. Those seeds are stored and they can be destroyed by microorganisms or pests. And you have to separate the good seed from the bad seed. Apparently you can do so by putting it in water and the good seed will rise to the top. Obviously these days it's done in a lab. You need to sow evenly and then level the soil again to prevent birds eating the seeds. Well, this is all modern kinds of sowing. And indeed, if you went somewhere like Michigan, where there's lots of seed sowing, corn sowing going on, you'll see perhaps a huge, massive John Deere tractor, 120 foot wide, corn planter. And of course, that wasn't what they were doing in Jesus' day. What were they doing? Well, we have some idea, though the descriptions written down as sowing, because they were just assumed, are less fulsome than you might think. One scholar called Jeremias tells us that it was the practice in biblical times to sow before plowing. And the reason for that is unknown, but of course that's a reflection on Jesus saying when he talks about the seed and the sower elsewhere in the Gospels, that the birds may come along and take away the seed, because Jeremias would say, the scholar, that it was the practice to sow first and then plow them in, though others dispute that. According to Egyptian art, the seed was carried in jars or baskets, while the farmer broadcast the seeds with his other hand. And then presumably the seeds were plowed into the soil before the birds could eat them. And you sowed after the first rains into soft soil. So there's the image. You have a basket in which there's seed, and you scatter it. You disseminate it. You broadcast it. You sow it. Now, my friends, no doubt there are better and worse ways of doing evangelism. No doubt there are methods that are more in tune with the biblical set of principles, and there are tactics that seem less in tune with the biblical set of principles. But fundamentally, foundationally, essentially what we're doing is scattering. It's God who grows the seed. You put it in the soil and then God makes it grow. One time, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was being criticized for his method of evangelism. He wasn't doing it the right way. He was doing it wrong, they were saying. This is not the right tactic. There are other tactics. This is completely wrong-headed. D.L. Moody replied as follows, quote, "I like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing it." Broadcast, sow, disseminate. Johnny Appleseed. Here comes Johnny Appleseed. Apple seeds are all he needs, planting orchards on his way out west. Wears a pot upon his head. Beneath the trees he makes his bed. Folks say Johnny's apples are the best. Scattering. Sowing. But of course then there's also reaping. Focus on inviting. Reaping is the end of the process, isn't it? You sow, the plant grows, and then you reap. It's germination, growth, and then reaping. Reaping takes skill. Again, I had to look into this and see how they would have done it in ancient times. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, sickles were used to cut grain. Sickles, a kind of knife with a curved knife with a handle. or they were pulled up by the roots by hand. If it was cut, it was usually cut about a foot above the head, and then the reaper grasped what had been reaped in handfuls, took it with his arm, and then laid it behind him as they walked through the field, and the binders followed up gathering. We know some of this description from the book of Ruth in the Old Testament that describes what happened at harvest field. It's a skillful action. It's not easy to do. There's an art to soul winning. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says this: "He who wins souls is wise." I've met a number of very gifted evangelists down through the years. We're not all evangelists, of course. That's a specific spiritual gift. But we are all called to tell. But I've met a number of very gifted evangelists down through the years, and the one characteristic they have in common is that they are wise. He who wins souls is wise. In other words, this is not an insistence. It's an invitation. I'm not trying to force you to become a Christian, to follow Jesus, put your trust in him. I'm inviting you to do so. And that's the emphasis of the scriptures, isn't it? You can read about it at the beginning of the book of Acts as the church becomes evangelistically effective. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there's a call, an invitation. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 19. Or here, of course, over and over again in the book of Acts. But here, of course, in John chapter 4, with the story of the woman of Samaria that we're looking at together, Jesus exemplifies this art of soul winning. You can see it, first of all, in verse 7. I find this fascinating. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Well, think about that for a moment. We are told over and over again that if you want to reach someone for Jesus, you start with their point of need. And there may be something to that, perhaps. But Jesus does not here. He starts with his point of need. "Give me a drink." Why does he do that? Well, of course, because no longer is this then a power move. I'm trying to help you. No, I need help from you. He gets under the radar. And then second, verse 10, he moves from the practical to the spiritual. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He moves from the practical to the spiritual. And then he moves from the spiritual to Jesus himself. So verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." And then as the conversation carries on, towards the end of that part of the conversation, verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, he moves from the merely generically spiritual to him himself, to Jesus himself. There's a call for repentance. So often that's lacking in contemporary evangelism, but here it is with Jesus. Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And one of the funniest moments, I think, of evangelistic conversations written in Scripture, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," which is called avoiding the conversation and punting to theological controversy. She goes on to talk about Jerusalem and Samaria. It's a common tactic. But there's an art to calling people to repentance too. So easy when you tell someone about sin and tell them they need to repent, it just becomes a guilt trip, particularly for people from our own Catholic background. It just makes them feel bad. "Oh yeah, I've done something wrong. I'm not as good as I should have been. I should do more." That's not the point. The point is that we're all sinners and we need to put our trust in Jesus to save us. We have a sickness and Jesus is the doctor and he will heal us. Come to him for healing. Jesus exemplifies that art. And then also in his evangelism, there is doctrine. So often people get this confused. They think if you're going to do evangelism, you need to downplay the content. The reverse is true, of course. If you want someone to believe in Jesus, they need to know what they're believing and what the message is and what the truth is. You need more doctrine, not less. And so Jesus engages quite happily in this doctrinal conversation. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's a complicated conversation, complicated doctrine, right at the heart of evangelism. Evangelism without doctrine is evangelism without the evangel, without the gospel. Without the truth, it's not evangelism, it's just ism. You have to have doctrine in it. There's an art to all this that some people are particularly gifted at, of course, but that we can all grow in. It's an invitation for us from Jesus for an inner transformation, repentance, worship of Jesus. Is the great I am. Spurgeon put it like this, the 19th century preacher, quote, our great object of glorifying God is to be mainly achieved by the winning of souls. You want to glorify God? Win souls. He said, we must see souls born unto God. Fifth and finally, focus on celebrating. As I said at the beginning, this is the feel of this whole passage is joy. It's not condemnation. It's not a guilt trip. It's joy. So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Celebration. The word here for rejoice, according to one dictionary, may be understood like this. Favorably disposed, leaning towards, cognate with, that is, connected to, the word for grace. It's a delight in God's grace, an experience of his grace. It's to be glad of his grace. Celebrating, rejoicing. And in John's gospel, that's all over the place, this joy. Chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham saw my day, Jesus says, and rejoiced. Chapter 15, verse 11, this is Jesus' aim, that his joy might be in us and our joy might be full. Chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says, on that day your hearts will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Joy is a hallmark of Christianity. Joy is an essential component of all biblical worship services, therefore. And there's especially joy from evangelism. Of course, we need to give attention to the word. But it's with joy. I've always liked the now quite aged great American preacher, I think he just turned 89, Chuck Swindoll. He has a wonderful way of speaking and telling stories. He's so funny, and I love his, I suppose it's Southern accent, I'm not quite sure. I still cannot quite tell where someone is from America, but he sounds kind of Southern to me, at least. And Swindoll, who's 89, he's just, I think he planted a church at 77, so there's encouragement for those of you on the wrong side of 70. And he's just stood down from his pulpit at 89, but he said, I'm still going to be a pastor. So I guess he still has a calling on him. Anyway, he would say that he almost avoided the call to be a preacher altogether, though he knew it was from God, but he resisted it because in his mind, to become a preacher, he would have to give up laughing. And he wrote a book about it called Laugh Again. He said this in that book. Isn't God the one who urges us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord? Why do we always think that means singing? Seems to me the most obvious joyful sound on earth is laughter. And then he carried on. I've seen folks quote verses like, "Rejoice in the Lord always," while their faces look like they just buried a rich uncle who willed everything to his pregnant guinea pig. That's classic Swindoll, isn't it? He concluded, something is missing. Yes, indeed. Well, on the other side of the Atlantic, a great preacher called Alec Mateer, who has influenced many of the boomer generation of preachers, people like Tim Keller and many others. He wrote a book on preaching, a little book on preaching, along with a lot of other stuff. But in that book on preaching, he has a little section on laughter in worship. And he says this, "No laughs, no blessings would perhaps be a bit extreme, but it verges on the truth. And certainly if people feel it improper to laugh in church, it is doubtful they have learned to enjoy the scriptures." That must be the case, mustn't it? And why do you think Jesus so emphasizes joy when it comes to evangelism? Because joy is a key for us to reach people. The great atheist Bertrand Russell, who as far as I know died as an atheist, and when I was younger, I read a lot of philosophy. I read his great work on philosophy and many other things that he wrote over the years. And he was a brilliant mind, no doubt. I found out after some of that, there was a biography of Bertrand Russell written by his daughter, Catherine Tate, who fascinatingly, Catherine Tate became a Christian. Now just think about that. And in that biography, Catherine Tate reflects on why Bertrand Russell never himself became a Christian. This is what she said. Her father had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists who sucked the joy from life and persecuted their opponents. He would never have been able to see the truth they were hiding. We must not be like that. Rejoice. Even in tough times, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Going through something hard for Jesus' sake, rejoice. Well, my friends, then, focus on reward, focus on forever, focus on disseminating, that is sowing, focus on inviting people to Jesus, not insisting or forcing. And then most of all, focus on celebrating, on joy. On March the 26th, 2019, the British Airways flight 3271 kind of went wrong. It took off from London City Airport, which is a smaller airport in the middle of London. And every passenger had purchased tickets for Dusseldorf in Germany, but the flight plan that had been given to the pilots and everyone else was not for Dusseldorf in Germany, but somewhere else. And the plane landed, to the great surprise of the passengers, not in Germany, but in Edinburgh in Scotland. That must have been a bit of a shock, don't you think? London City Airport apologized over then Twitter, now X, saying, "As pleasant as Edinburgh is this time of the year, we're sorry that passengers traveling to Dusseldorf initially landed in the Scottish capital." Now, my friends, if our focus or our flight plan is not right, we won't end up in the right place. And we certainly won't enjoy it. But with an eternal focus, any hard work for the gospel will only mean more rejoicing together. Sir Nicholas Winton died in 2015 at the age of 106. For many years, Sir Nicholas Winton had been an unknown and unrecognized stockbroker. Until in 1988, the then popular BBC program called That's Life showcased Sir Nicholas Winton's life. On the eve of World War II, Winton had rescued 669 children from Czechoslovakia. And then in this moment in 1988, you can watch it on YouTube still. He was seated in a room surrounded by adult faces that he did not recognize. And then one by one, they stood up and thanked him for saving their lives. Did he sacrifice? Some. Was it hard work? Somewhat. Joy? Well, it sure looked like it on that YouTube video. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to heaven and have this face and this face stand up and thank you for saving them? And of course, God saves them, but you're being the vehicle of that. An eternal focus. More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner repents. Great joy as we proclaim the gospel now. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father, thank you for all these friends as we gather together. Thank you for the new members. Thank you for those who are new to the church. We pray, Lord, that we would carry with us this week joy, celebration. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.